Class is back in session. It's time for Baptist Basics University from BaptistBasics.org.
Welcome back to Baptist Basics University. I am Matthew Gage, and this is the first lesson in a new series. We'll be going through the Book of Revelation. This is based on a series of Sunday school lessons I did at my home church at Friendship Baptist Church in Boyd, Texas. So if you happen to have been there, one of the lucky few, then this will all be repeats. But this is a series I did starting in May of 2014, and just now getting around almost a year later to recording them. I have actually already recorded the last two. I'm not going to release them till they're in order, but I actually did record those for a couple of guys that had moved. So got those out of the way already. So now we're kind of doing things out of order a little bit, but looking forward to getting through and getting through the Book of Revelation. Book of Revelation is a fascinating book. It is a book that so captures the imagination because of not only of its style and the apocalyptic prophecy that it is, but also in its subject matter of end times. And it's amazing to me as we look even in society itself today, just look at modern movies or books, and there always seem to be the same themes pop up. And one very common theme is the end of the world. How is the world going to end? Whether it's a killer virus or monkeys or an asteroid hitting the earth or something of an apocalyptic nature that only a superhero can save us from. We seem to be obsessed with this idea of how the world will end. Well, God, in his infinite wisdom, did not leave us without some idea of what will happen in the future. And God has given us, you know, clues throughout the Old Testament, and basically everything we see in the Book of Revelation, we can corroborate to a certain extent from the Old Testament, especially the Book of Daniel. A lot of this just goes over, but there's a lot more detail added to this. But in the New Testament, this is the only book dedicated to prophecy. There are little glimpses of it in the sermons of Christ and in the writings of Paul, and even in the little book of Jude, there is even allusions to, you know, end times and judgment. But this book is a fascinating book. Now, let me preface everything here by saying that there is a lot of debate over the true meaning of this book and how to interpret it. And I'll just go ahead and say up front, I believe it should be interpreted literally, not figuratively, not allegorically. I believe it's literal. Now, that does not mean that there is not figurative language involved or symbolism involved, but for the most part, when it says something, that's what it means. So that's the stance I take on how we should interpret it. And as far as that, the main school of thought I'm going to fall in is a premillennial, and also maybe a touch dispensational. I want to say I'm not a hardcore dispensationalist, but probably if you agree to any extent with premillennialism and even a mild form of dispensationalism, you're going to agree with what I'm saying here. I just want to get that out of the way up front. There are historic Baptists and even some today that embrace a postmillennial view, and I reject that for a number of reasons. We're not going to get into all of those particulars and debates. In fact, mostly what we're going to deal with here as we get into this, I am just going to tell you what I think it means. I'm not going to get into the, you know, 15 different ways to interpret a, you know, what does this seal represent, or what is represented by this dragon that John sees. I'm going to tell you what I think it is, or what I believe it is, or if I have no clue, what other good men that I respect say about it. So I just want to get that out of the way when we're dealing with this. There is a lot of debate, and honestly, I try not to be too terribly dogmatic about it because honestly don't know. This is the bulk of Revelation is unfulfilled prophecy. It is a shadow of things to come. And if you try to identify an object by its shadow, depending on how much light you have, you may can get pretty accurate. But there's times just, you know, there's a shadow, you know, something is there, but you can't quite figure out exactly what the object is. Or you might can narrow it down that it's a person, but you can't figure out what person that is. That's the same type of issue we run into here with the book of Revelation, is that we don't know fully what is being described here. In spite of books and books and books and novels and movies and sermons beyond number, we don't necessarily know 100% certain because it's not fulfilled. Now, when God writes prophecy, I'll get this out of the way too. When God writes prophecy, it's pre-written history. This, when God is revealing this, when God through the Holy Spirit is writing the book of Revelation, it's history before it happens. That's what prophecy is. I mean, it's as good as if it's already happened in the sight of God. So there's no doubt that what is described here will happen. It's just some of the details we may not be able to know. So I'm very leery of most books on Revelation because people tend to want to dig in and find things that aren't there. They want to tell you the hat size of the Antichrist, and you know, that just get way too detailed in there for me. So I'm going to try to stand firm on what I feel very comfortable rooted in Scripture based on the literal interpretation of the verses here, and tell you what I think the Bible is saying. Throw in a little bit of what I quote, throwing air quotes in the air, like you can see that, what I call gageology, you know, my own personal opinion. So without further ado, let's go ahead and jump in to this first lesson, which will just be an introduction, a broad introduction of the book. Plus, we're going to go ahead and cover the prologue, the first 20 verses of the first chapter there, chapter 1. So we'll kind of skim through this introduction. I've already covered some of that as I've rambled here to introduce the book and how we're going to go about studying it. So as far as the book of Revelation goes, we believe it was written by John the Apostle. Some people reject that, but numerous times, I've had chapter 1, verse 1 says, "And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John," that this was given to John. Verse 4 of chapter 1 says, "John to the seven churches." So, and he'll say, "I, John, saw." He constantly reaffirms that John is the guy who saw this. Now, you can debate which John that is, but it's pretty clear just on the surface that this was written by John. We believe that that's John the Apostle. And we'll find that the setting when we get into chapter 1 is that he is on exile on a small island called the Isle of Patmos, P-A-T-M-O-S. And if you look up, do some research, it's a very small island out in the Mediterranean. And he had been exiled there for his faith, for his preaching. There is a certain legend that said they tried to execute him and tried to bull him in oil and didn't kill him, and then they exiled him out there. I'm not sure on the historical accuracy of that. But he's there on exile, and that's where God gives this to him. Now, when this is written, when this takes place, is very late. This is, in my mind, and most evidence points to this being the last book, not only of the Bible, but the last book that was written that's included in our canon of Scripture. I believe it's written somewhere around 90 AD. John is a very elderly man at this time. Towards the end of his life, he probably died around 95, 100, somewhere not too long after the writing of this book. But, okay, so a rough outline of the book. There's a brief prologue in the first 8 verses that kind of sets the stage for the book. The rest of chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, are a vision of Christ as Christ is walking among candlesticks. We'll get into that here just shortly. Chapters 2 and 3 are messages to 7 churches, and we'll deal with those. And then chapters 4 through 20, just a very, 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 very broad synopsis of that is that they deal with the tribulation period, and that's most of that passage. And then we'll get a glimpse of the millennial kingdom there towards the end. And then finally, chapter 21, and then into chapter 22, deals with the kingdom of heaven, the future state, how things will be after God's plan is finished. And then a short epilogue of a few verses, kind of wrapping things up. So that's a very broad, very, 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 very basic overview of the book of Revelation. Now, as far as when we're dealing with Revelation, I talked about it earlier, there's different ideas on how you deal with this. Let's talk about four main schools of thought. One is the idealist, and that is that this book is an allegory, which is akin to, you know, the story of the tortoise and the hare, or the ant and the grasshopper of Aesop's fables. So that this is about spiritual growth, are good versus evil, but it's basically just a nice story to get a moral across. We reject that this is actual prophecy and this is actual events that will happen. And since God told us they're going to happen, since it's written here, it's as good as if it has happened. There's also a school of thought that called the historicist school. And this is a school of thought that looks at the book of Revelation and says that this describes an overview, a very broad overview of human history. And we reject that because for one reason, there are events and things mentioned here that you just cannot find paralleled in human history. Nothing parallels it as of yet. So there's problems doing that. You really have to twist some things to make elements fit. So we reject that. It's not a very common school of thought. Next is the preterist view, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. This is a little bit more common. And these people look at the book of Revelation and say that this describes events that for us are in the past. And there's a couple different schools of thought on this. Even one is that these are events fulfilled in the first century and that the Antichrist, for instance, is probably referring to Nero. Well, once again, like I just mentioned, that there's problems making things fit. The details just don't match, or elements that there is no parallel to, period, whatsoever. There's another school of thought in the preterist view that looks at it as not just the first century, but of the Roman Empire itself. And that gives you a little bit broader history and a little bit more events to try to make match. But once again, there are things you just cannot make match. So the school of thought I fall into is the futurist view. And that is what Revelation describes, with some exception, it'll delve back into the past a few times. But for us today, some, you know, almost 1900 plus years later, almost, you know, 2000 years later, that the events, the actions, even the people that are mentioned here, everything the bulk of the book will take place in the future, even for us. As John's writing it, it had not happened yet. Even for us today, it's still going to happen in the future. Like I said, there's a few exceptions to that. Say the letters to the seven churches are letters to real churches, and then there's a few places that the book will kind of go back even further back into history, a little bit into the history of Israel and things, very briefly. But by and large, the book of Revelation, the school of thought that I deal with, is going to be a futurist view, that what we're dealing with are things to happen in the future. Now, I'll mention briefly before, as I was kind of rambling introducing this, that when you're dealing with unfulfilled prophecy, there's a couple points you have to be cognizant of. If you've studied Daniel, which I've also done a series on, you'll see that there's fulfilled prophecy and then there's unfulfilled prophecy in the book of Daniel. Even today, there are things that Daniel wrote about that have not been fulfilled, but most of it for us today has been fulfilled. We see, you know, him giving the outline of the empires of, you know, the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians and the Persians. Well, we see that, and side by side, sometimes it makes it a little bit difficult because sometimes that'll even jump inside the exact same verse. It'll jump around from one to the other. So it's a little bit difficult sometimes to separate what is fulfilled, what is unfulfilled. Now, one of the biggest pitfalls we have when we're looking at unfulfilled prophecy is a natural bias to make it fulfill in our own time and world. Anybody who studies the book of Revelation, even those who put it into the future, and especially that school of thought, will still find ways to make it fit in their own time period. If you find a book written in the 40s, you will see people try to make Nazi Germany fit into the prophecies. If you read something from the 50s or 60s, you will see people try to make the Soviet Union fit in. So and even today, now we have people trying to fit in interpretation that the Muslim religion and the modern day terrorism and things like that. So there are so many people that look at this book and try to make it fulfill in their own time period. Well, there is a possibility. I mean, we're just waiting for these events to happen. So in a sense, its fulfillment is so imminent that it could happen at any time. But still, it's just a natural bias to make it, to make things want to fulfill in our time and to make it fit our time. So I just want you to be wary of that. And that's an element of prophecy that most people do not touch at all. This natural bias that's out there. And the example I could give you very easily, go get on Amazon, look at their books, and find a little book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Sold probably millions of copies back then. I was only like 6 years old at the time. I don't have fond memories of it, but I've always heard about it, and you can go look it up. And you can find articles even written in recent years talking about the mistakes that were made in that book. But that's just a classic example of someone who tried to make end times prophecy fit into their present world. And in a sense, kind of degrade the prophecy in dealing with it in that manner. So once again, I personally feel that I cannot be overly dogmatic on future events and prophecy. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. I'll tell you what I think. I'll tell you even what I think are reasonable, illustrative, even parallels. When we get into some of the judgments, I'm not discounting divine judgment, but I'll tell you that, hey, you know, this could represent, you know, an asteroid hitting the earth in different elements like that. So just that, I'm not saying that is it, but just to give an idea, you know, hey, this is plausible that there is, this is a possible interpretation, a possible fulfillment could happen through this type of method. So I'll try to be honest when I'm not very confident in my interpretation, and there are places here in the book of Revelation I don't understand. And if people were honest, they will tell you there are passages I'm not sure anybody understands yet. As we get closer to the end times, that shadow I kind of spoke of figuratively before gets a little bit clearer, and some passages get clearer. There are elements that only in the past 50 years have made sense. And really, even in the last 10 to 15 years, there are things that only make sense now as being plausible. So as we get closer, things look a little bit better. And also, I'm going to tell you this too, when you're dealing with book Revelation, books over about 100 years old are usually not very helpful. There's something about from about the late 1800s on that prophecy really, an interpretation of prophecy, takes just a light years step forward and is so much more helpful in trying to understand these. And I'm not trying to discount a guy like Matthew Henry or some of the classic commentators, but most of the books written pre-1900 or so are usually not very helpful. I can just tell you from that my own experience, even a lot of preachers I really, really, really respect and admire and will turn to for answers, I will ignore on the book of Revelation pre-1900 just because it's a very different world in how they interpreted prophecy back then. So, real briefly, let me cover this. This is from the book, J. Dwight Pentecost wrote a book called Things to Come. It is a fantastic book. I haven't read the whole thing through. It's big, it's thick, it's a couple inches thick. But it's one of the most thorough, exhaustive books on the study of prophecy, not just on a book, but as in the entire system, the hows and whys of how of prophecy and prophetic events. He gives this list of, let's see, I believe it's eight things here, that how you need to interpret prophecy in the Bible. The first of which is to interpret it literally. What it says is what it says and what it means to say. Secondly, interpret according to the harmony of prophecy, so the Bible fits together perfectly, so one prophecy is not going to contradict another, so you try to find where the events in Revelation also fit with the events described in Daniel or Zechariah or Isaiah, and you'll find that these will mesh together perfectly, and some of the language may be same, some of the symbolism will be exactly the same. But you'll see them describing the same event, sometimes from different perspectives. So you have to get it in harmony of the entire scriptures. Observe time relationships. Sometimes what is, that's the third one, and sometimes what you'll see this expressed as is mountain peaks of prophecy. Pentecost writes in his book, says it is important to observe that the prophet may view widely separated events as continuous or future things as either past or present. A very good example of this is Christ's ministry in the first and second advents. So many times in the Old Testament prophecies, you'll have something talking about the coming of the Messiah directly related to the his establishment of his kingdom. Now, those two things are separated by a few thousand years of history, that Christ was rejected, and that you have this span, what we would call the church age or something along those lines. That's unknown to a lot of Old Testament writers. So what they deal with, they see the Messiah, and they see two aspects of his reign as simultaneous or at least consecutive, where there's a little bit more space in between there. And the imagery often is spoken of as mountain peaks of prophecy, and that, they'll see those two mountains, but they don't see, see the peaks, but they look like they're close, but they're not seeing the valley that's miles wide in between there, in between the two from their perspective. So, also number four is to interpret prophecy. I don't even know how to say this. Christologically. It's all about Christ. So when you're dealing with prophecy, remember he is key to it all. Also to interpret you should interpret historically, that is, fitting in, with history, especially if it's fulfilled, if there is fulfilled prophecy, and some is rather obvious, some may not be quite so obvious, but, and that's why when we deal with the book of Revelation, there is no history that matches this. So that's why we put this into the future events, and not just that, because it describes and basically says these are end time events. Also, this would be number six, I guess. Interpret grammatically, that is, paying attention to the words, paying attention to the tenses, really digging in and studying, what it says. We believe it's literal. We cover that as point number one, but this is, even more in depth. We're really, really paying attention to the words, to the tenses of what's being described. Number seven, interpret according to the law of double reference. This is where some people get mixed up and makes, especially some Old Testament passages get really fun. Sometimes a verse can have multiple fulfillments and or a fulfillment in multiple events, or sometimes what's called a type will take place. A great example of this is the book of Daniel. When the book of Daniel talks about the Antichrist, he begins by talking about a historical figure that would pop up a few hundred years after Daniel, named Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV. And Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the chief persecutors of all history against the Jewish people, a ruler of the Seleucid Empire, almost lost the word there, that had broken off from the Greek Empire when after Alexander the Great split off, and after he died and they split the empire four ways, the Seleucid Empire was one of those fourths, took over what was the kind of the area around Persia. And there is passages that in Daniel that we'll talk about in Antiochus Epiphanes. And then sometimes some of those same things also apply to the Antichrist that will pop up in end times events, which will be a key figure here in the book of Revelation. So, and sometimes even mid-verse, it will jump from what to us is a past figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, to a future figure in the Antichrist. So, and sometimes the verse can apply to both. That's why there's multiple fulfillments. Sometimes that's a very classic, very clear example of that. And then last of all, I think this is most important, is that we should interpret prophecy consistently. That is, you know, how we approach Daniel ought to be how we approach Revelation. How we approach any passage of Scripture needs to be consistent. And that's why when I look at John 3:16, I take it literally. So when I get to Revelation chapter 10, I'm going to take it literally also. The Bible says what it says, it means what it says. That's one of the things that's very important. Just how you study the Bible, be consistent with how you apply it, how you interpret it, and especially when it comes to prophecy, because if you're not careful, you'll fall into some of the easy traps of trying to make things fit your own day or to fit a particular school of thought. And it amazes me. Some people, I've read books and read articles against some of the positions that I will hold in the book of Revelation, and they will take one approach in one chapter and then take a completely different approach in the next chapter, or sometimes even inside the same verse will say, well, this part's literal, well, this part's figurative. Well, who told you where to change? You have to be consistent in how you approach prophecy. Okay, so there we go. We are 27 plus minutes in, and we're just now getting to chapter 1. I hope that's not a sign of things to come, but that's where we're at. Now, chapter 1, we're going to divide up into three main sections. We'll have the prologue, which is the first three verses, and then verses 4 through 8 is greetings from John, the author. And then we'll have, in verses 9 through 20, we'll have a vision of Christ in the golden candlesticks. And, I can't wait to get into there. There's some really neat stuff in there. So, let's begin Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. We'll go ahead and read these three verses. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written herein, for the time is at hand. Okay, so what do we see here? We see that this is the revelation of Christ. That's one thing. The book of Revelation means, you know, the revealing of is a loose translation or loose a synonym, I guess you could say, for the term revelation. But who is being revealed? It's not John. It's not even necessarily in times events. Who is being revealed is Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is from Christ, but also I think this is the revealing of Christ, of his kingdom, of his plan for the ages. And we see how it started out, God gave it to Christ there in the first part, which God gave unto him. So God gave this to Jesus Christ, who then sent it and signified it by his angel unto John. So that, how did we get this portion of scripture? Well, God gave it to Christ, Christ gave it to an angel, and the angel gave it to John. That's a very, very direct line. We know the history of where this comes from. Okay, verse 2, I want you to notice, who bear record of the word of God. Now, I don't think that that's necessarily talking about words as in literal words there. I want to go back and look at John chapter 1, verse 1. Who was the word of God? That was Christ. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So that John bear record of Christ, of who he was, as you know, in the broader theological term, the Greek word, the logos, however you say that, that he is that expression, that he is the word. And verse 3 is interesting. You have actually a kind of a beatitude there, saying, blessed is the person who reads this, who studies this, who hears it. Because we see the last little phrase there, for the time is at hand. Now, that doesn't mean that necessarily that it was going to happen immediately after John wrote this, but it's saying we need to be ready, that the time is coming. It could come any minute now. Just because the rapture has not taken place for us today on February 23rd of 2015 does not mean it could not happen, you know, in the next minute from now. It's 1:59 according to my computer. At 2 o'clock, it could happen. It could happen February 24th. It could happen February 23rd in the year 2100. I don't know, but that does not mean it's not at hand. It's approaching. It's coming. And it will be here before we know it. Okay, verses 4 through 8 get into this next section, which will be a series of greetings. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We'll go and read verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, we have here John once again addressing. Now, who is he addressing this to? He's addressing this to seven churches. These are the seven churches we get into in chapters 2 and 3 that specifically John is sending this message to, and Christ is going to give each one of those churches a particular message for their particular problems and the particular situations. It says that are in Asia. Now, modern day, we think of Asia as being, you know, China, Japan, Vietnam, that type of area. In the ancient Roman world, the word Asia refers to the East, and specifically, it's talking about what we would call Asia Minor, and what is present-day Turkey. And that's where we get into these churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, those places. All of these are in this region in modern-day Turkey that was known as Asia Minor. Okay, we'll see here also, it says, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. This is a phrase that's going to appear, reappear three more times, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 6. We're not exactly sure what this is. There are some people, and I kind of like this. If you go back to Isaiah, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 3, there are seven. Oh, why not? Let's turn there, because I'll mess it up if I don't. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and mind, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. It's a passage talking about the Messiah, but there's seven different things there described from the Spirit of the Lord. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear. So there's seven different things. Some people point back to that, and it's actually a little difficult to count out seven, I'll be honest with you. But some people point back to that and saying, well, that's just fulfillment of the pureness, seven, representing completeness or perfection, the perfection of the Holy Ghost in Christ. That's one very good explanation. I like it. I'm not 100% sure on it. The other is that these are seven high-ranking angels. So this may not be an expression of the Holy Spirit, but this is some other form of angels, and I really would prefer it says spirit. I would prefer that this is an expression of the Holy Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit. There's not seven. So that I would lean towards this being some form of expression of the Holy Spirit. That's just me. Chapters or verses 5 and 6 deal with the description of Christ, which is just amazing. I'm going to tell you, John, for just being just a simple Jewish fisherman, can sometimes reach depths and heights that the other New Testament authors cannot touch. And this is one of those passages, you know, Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, that he's the witness, that he, you know, he is God revealed to us. He is the word of God. He's the first begotten of the dead, that he, you know, he rose again from the dead. That he's the prince of the kings of the earth, looking forward to his time as the ruling and reigning Messiah. And then what did he do for us? It talks about he loved us. He washed us from our sins in his own blood, and then have made us kings and priests unto God. So this expression, so much about the ministry of Christ, we see right here in a nutshell in these two verses. Okay, let's go ahead and read verses. Let's look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So, another expression that this Christ, who we've just described, is coming. He's coming with clouds. He's coming in the air. Also, clouds are representative of glory. If you go back and study the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, there's a few other interpretations on that, but I prefer to think that that is the glory of God we're seeing. Every eye shall see him. This is one of those little elements here that did not make sense 100 years ago. How could every eye see something? Today, every eye can see something. You know, they just recently had the, you know, in the past few years and coming up pretty soon, I guess, I'm not sure the exact timetable, but, you know, we'll have the Olympics, global competition, and people from all over the world will come and compete in throwing shot puts and racing or skiing or ice skating if it's Winter Olympics. And everybody throughout the world could see it. 100 years ago, that couldn't happen. But today, everybody can watch it online, can watch it on their TV, over a satellite network, over a cable network, over the air signals. You could pick up your phone and watch, you know, live streaming coverage of these things if you had a smartphone. So, you know, today, just little things like that 100 years ago did not make sense. Today, they make perfect sense, and we do it all the time without even thinking about it. And they also which pierced him. So those, talking about those that rejected him, those that did, now is this literally those that actually did the piercing, those soldiers that drove the nails into his side, you know, into his hands and his feet, that pierced him with the spear. Kind of mixed up both of that there for a second. No, but I think this is talking about those Jews that did reject him. And I think that's what's being expressed right here. And let's see. Then all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, because he's coming in judgment. He's coming in power. He's coming in glory. But the people he's coming, the people who are watching for his coming at this time are not wanting it. These are, we'll find out that those are the people gathered up, a place called Armageddon. They're ready to do battle to keep him from coming. Okay, verse 8. Now, we're going to switch voices here. Is now John is not speaking here, but Christ himself is speaking in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. This will be the first time in this book that we'll come across this phrase, Alpha and Omega. It's going to pop up numerous times throughout there. Historically, we can interpret this as this is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha to Omega. It'd be the same thing in modern day. We say from A to Z. So it's a expression that could mean it's complete. Like I would say, you know, like the commercial for the vitamins said, you know, we're complete from A to zinc, from A to Z is the imagery there. You know, we got everything completely covered, but also from perspective from eternity, that from the beginning until the end, from time immemorial to past to time immemorial future, that Christ always has been, he always will be. And that's what's further is expressed here, that he is and was and is to come, that he always will be, that he is eternal, that he is beyond time itself. Okay, verse number 9, we now get into the next section here, which is the vision of Christ and the seven candlesticks. Verse number 9. I, John, you get used to that phrase, you're going to see it quite a bit. And it's funny to me, I think when John says that, he's putting authority on. It's not just saying I saw this. He's saying I really did see this. I think he's really expressing that this really happened by saying me, I really saw this. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So we have Christ here speaking, addressing John. John is seeing him here in a vision, and this vision is beyond just the normal vision, because it will appear. This isn't just John seeing something like, you know, Daniel had visions and saw things. There's indication here that John is actually there, actually seeing these events, not just seeing a representation of it, but that he actually sees this for real. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's an interesting little phrase there. I think he's having his own little Sunday service in exile. Notice there's a great voice as a trumpet that's, you know, blaring, calling, and what is expressed here, I am Alpha and Omega. Who's talking here? This is Christ himself speaking. And then then tells him, what thou seest, write in a book. This is something else we'll see pop up numerous times in the book of Revelation, is the command to write. And in one case, I can recall off the top of my head at the moment, there's one case they said, don't write. But what John sees, he is not just for him privately. He's supposed to share it. He's supposed to pass it on. And we, 1900 plus years later, look back and thank God that John listened and John obeyed that command and actually wrote it down. And as a side note there, writing is important. I know, was it Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, you know, of the making of books, there is no end. Yeah, there may be too many books in a certain sense, but in no sense, there's not enough. Writing is very important. The oral communication of thoughts through preaching is very important. But if you want your message to be preserved through time and be passed down from generation to generation, write it down. The radio preachers from, you know, 70, 80 years ago are largely forgotten. The authors from 70 and 80 years ago are largely remembered. So that's just free. And then he lists out here the seven churches, and we could take time to talk about each of these, but what we're going to do is when we get to these, the messages to each of these churches in chapters 2 and 3, we'll deal with each one individually there and give you a little bit of a historical background, practical background on that's relevant to the passages, because these are real places. These are real churches, real Christians, real believers, real problems. And so much of it is so practical for us today because they were real people, real Christians, dealing with real problems just like we do today. So I can't wait till we get into that passage. Verse number 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now the voice changes there in chapter 12. This is no longer Christ speaking. This is John speaking, describing what he sees. The seven golden candlesticks. And verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, and if they burned as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. We'll go ahead and read verse 16 too. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So here we have this description, this vision that John sees here starting out. This is a vision of Christ himself that John sees. Now, think about it. John knew Christ. He had spent time with Christ. He had ate meals with Christ. He had listened to Christ. He had made physical contact with Christ. It wasn't just seeing pictures of him. He was an intimate friend of Christ. So he knew who he was. And who does he see here? It says, one like unto the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? That is the Messiah. That is Christ himself. Now, why does he say like unto? Because this is not just the Christ that wandered around Galilee and Judea and preaching and healing. This is Christ in his glory, no longer shrouded and put on with the flesh, but this is Christ in his glory that John sees. Going to a little bit of description here. The description here, if you go back and compare it, I'm not going to take time to do it right here, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 28, verses 4 through 8, there are a lot of very similar descriptions to the high priest's clothing. So what I think we see here is a vision of Christ in his role as high priest. He's active. Notice he's in the midst of them. He's not just sitting. He's in the midst of these. I think he's moving. I think he's working in the midst of these candlesticks. We have Christ as high priest at work. The description, you could go even further into these descriptions that are given. His hair like white like wool as snow, his eyes as a flame of fire, his feet in fine brass. This imagery pops up in the Old Testament, descriptive of God, of God and his glory. So what we have here is Christ in his glory that's being represented. There in verse 16, says his out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. I think that's representative of the scriptures, of his word, of God's word. And we'll see that pop up again at the end of the book at the Battle of Armageddon, that out of his mouth will go a sharp sword. And anyway, but that's what's being represented there. Cross-reference that, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, I think it's Paul, talks about the word of God being a two-edged sword. There's a few other aspects of this we could get into. The candlesticks themselves, we're going to see that interpreted in a little bit, that those are the seven churches we're going to talk about. The seven stars that are mentioned, verse 16, that's not some celestial thing. You'll see that kind of phrase in some of the ancient Gnostic books written in the post-New Testament period. These are actually going to be interpreted here pretty quick, so there's no mystery on those. Let's see here. Let's go ahead and go down to verse 17. We could spend tons of time going through there, talking about Christ and his glory and the symbolism and everything. But I want to try to get through this passage here in a reasonable amount of time, maybe get done in less than an hour. We're 47 plus minutes in right now. Okay, where were we? Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And we'll go into verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have, that wasn't me saying amen, it's actually there, but I'll say amen to it. And having the keys of hell and of death. Okay, so here, notice John's response. I think this is a great example of what happens when a human being comes in contact with the full glory of God. We'll see, go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Ezekiel gets a glimpse of God's glory, and this is very like falling dead, falling at his feet as dead, falling down, laying prostrate. Daniel chapter 8, verse 17, he just sees an angel, and the glory of the angel is enough that makes him fall down as is dead. Just as a pet peeve of mine, I can't stand songs that talk about, us dancing and partying and celebrating around the throne of God when we get to heaven, because I think when you see the glory of God, you're going to fall down and worship him. We're going to feel so unworthy. We will not feel worthy to even stand. We'll just fall down as dead, overpowered and overcome, and all we can do is fall down and worship God in his glory. That's my opinion, based on quite a bit of scripture. You can go see Isaiah chapter 6. How does Isaiah, when he sees, the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. What does he react? He's like, God speaks to him. It's like, oh, hey, I'm a man of unclean lips. He doesn't say, yippee, let's dance around. He's like, whoa, I don't deserve to be here. So that's another freebie there for you. How does Christ describe himself? He says, fear not. How many times do you have to tell the disciples that? Don't be afraid. Fear not. It's just me. I'm the first and last. Another example there of the idea of Alpha and Omega. It said, I'm he that liveth and was. I like this. He's alive. He was dead, but he's still alive, and he's going to be alive forevermore. That he is eternal. And let's see, and have the keys of hell and of death. Well, he went and took them away. He conquered death and hell, and no one that belongs to him will be captive to death and hell for eternity. All those that belong to him, he will bring unto himself, and will have no part there with hell or death. Okay, let's go ahead and look at the last two verses here. Verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So once again, a command to write the things he's going to see. And then there's also another kind of this trinity what do you want to call it there? I'm losing the word of phases or whatever. The tenses. That's what we have: past, present, and future tense there. What you have seen, the things you are going to see, and the things that are going to be seen hereafter, or things which were, the things which are, and the things that are going to be hereafter. That kind of phrase is going to go on quite a bit. We just saw it in the previous verse, even Christ talking about himself. I was alive, I was dead, and now I'm alive evermore. You'll see kind of that doesn't really apply very much, but you'll see the same idea that what was and is to come, that phrase is very important when you're dealing with the book of Revelation. And while I'm on that topic, we'll deal with this. When we're dealing with the book of Revelation, the bulk majority of it is future events. These are things that that did not happen in John's day, have still not happened in our day. There are things, such as what we just saw here in chapter 1, that happened. They were happening for John. They have happened for us. So these events are kind of past events. And you could even say, well, John, he even wrote what he had seen. He wrote the book of John, the Gospel of John, and told of what he experienced with Christ. But there is this idea, in one way you can divide up the book of Revelation and saying the things which were, which would be chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and then chapters 4 through 22 being the things which are to come, which is a bulk of the books. A lot of people use that outline. I think it's a little too simplistic, but that is one very, very, very common outline you'll see, and it's based in part on the concept there in verse number 19. Verse number 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the first thing we're going to have expressed here in the book of Revelation, you don't have to hold your horses. We'll get to all the cool stuff where a third of the earth dies and fiery hell raining down and the Antichrist and everything else. We'll get to all that later. But the first thing we're going to deal with are these seven churches. And the mystery that's spoken of there. The thing is, it's a mystery. The word mystery there, we think of something as being unknown. That really does not do it justice. The word mystery really, in biblical terms, is more of it has not been revealed. It's still real. It just has not been completely revealed to us. And if you study out the history of that word, it kind of means hidden. But that's the sense of that. It's the mystery of the seven stars. There's no mystery about it. He tells us what they are. But they're there. But now he's going to reveal it to us. So the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. This is going to get into something very interesting here. What are these angels? Well, there are two possible interpretations there. That those angels, represented by the seven stars, are either literal angels. Don't really have a problem with that. I kind of like the idea of every church having an angel. That would be great. It's maybe a little bit fanciful, but that'd be very neat. I have no real problem with that. But the word angel itself, you study out the etymology of the word there, especially in the Greek, and it basically means a messenger. So what we have here, very likely, and this is what I lean to on this, is that we're referring to the pastors of these churches, the leaders of these churches, and that these messages that are going to be given in chapters 2 and 3 are going to be addressed, such as chapter 2, verse 1, since it's right here on the same page, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write. So write to a very specific person. It's not addressed to a spiritual being because it's been revealed to man. I mean, it could have been, and it's still been revealed to us. But I think this is actually talking to the leader of the church, to the office we now in modern times call pastor, that you know may have been called a bishop or you know, something else in the New Testament times, as some of the phrases, you know, were still kind of taking some time to settle out. But that's what I think that represents. Those angels are probably talking about literal pastors. But if it's real angels, I don't have a problem with all that, and I would not be disappointed to find out that is the case. And then the candlesticks that are mentioned, or it said that these are the seven churches, and these seven churches, for some reason, I mean, they're all kind of in the same region. There are some reasons to connect them. There are roadways you can, and actually, if you draw it, they kind of make as I believe it was a counterclockwise, if I remember right. You know, connection. If you want to kind of make a big horseshoe shape, you can make a circuit and visit all these churches, all these places in order. But the seven candlesticks represent these seven churches that are going to be spoken of. Now, let me backtrack a little bit here. What is the basic imagery of this portion of this chapter? We have Christ at work as high priest amongst these seven candlesticks, amongst these churches. He has the angels, the messengers, pastors, whatever they are, in his hand, that God is at work in churches. Listen, it's key to realize that, you know, yes, God is on his throne. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But Christ is not still. God is not still. He's still working in the hearts and the affairs of men. And Christ is active in these early churches. He's still active in churches today. He's still moving behind the scenes. And he's still at work. And he still cares about what goes on. And those churches and the preachers and every child of God is important to him. And he still cares and still takes active hand in the affairs of men. And that's what I think what's being really expressed there so beautifully and so, I can't think of a good word, beautifully, you know, so with so much glory, glorifically, I don't even know if that's a word, but in this beautiful language, the expressions here, the symbolism, and this glimpse of the glory of Christ at work as high priest, all goes back to he's still working in churches. And here, what we'll get into here in the next two chapters will be messages to real people, real churches, real issues, and they're so applicable to us today. And I can't wait to get into those, but we'll get into those next time. And we're going to wrap this up just short of an hour. Hopefully the rest of them won't quite take that long, but this was kind of a twofer anyway. We got the introduction and then the chapter one. And we'll get into chapters 2 and 3 next time over the next course of lessons. And honestly, let me double check. I don't remember exactly how long my original lessons are with that. I think I've got those. I actually have that as three parts of my original series. I may keep it like that just to keep the lesson size down instead of going through and doing more than that. That keep it in more bite-sized portions. So anyway, I am Matthew Gage. I appreciate you listening. Hopefully we'll get this recorded in a timely manner, then get back to recording the Life of Christ series, which I started and never did go back to finishing. And I've got dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of those still to go back and record. But hopefully this has been a help and a blessing to you. And I look forward to going through and teaching through this again and hope it's a help and a blessing to you. Check out Babs Basics for more resources. And I will see you in lesson number 2.